Today I want to talk about baptism, since we're going to be doing baptisms. Now, I don't want everyone that's not being baptized to immediately say, okay, time for a nap, I'm going to check out. Because this is an important message for all of us. Even if you've been baptized, just remembering our baptism kind of helps us remember who God is, what his commitment to us was, and the commitment that we've made to him in our own baptism. And so even just remembering our own baptisms is important. You know, Jesus gave the church two lasting sacraments, communion and baptism. And so baptism is a very important part of church life as well as our own personal faith journey. And so today I want to look at several different passages that are going to give us a look at the importance and the role of baptism from several different perspectives. I want to start by just introducing a little bit about the word baptized in the original Greek language. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used that are translated as baptize. The first word that is used far less frequently means to dip or to die. And of course, we see both of these images in baptism, dipping someone under the water, and then dying with a Y, not as in somebody is dead, but as in you're changing the color of fabric. And again, we see that same kind of concept in baptism, because when you dye a piece of cloth, you dip it under the liquid and it comes out changed. It's different. It has a new identity. And it's the same with baptism. You go under the water and you come out different. You come out with a new identity. And yikes. And so, again, that's one of the concepts in the original Greek language that we see translated as baptized. But the other form of the word baptized that is used far more frequently refers to the Jewish cleansing practices. Let me explain that a little bit. In the Old Testament, forgiveness of sins came through sacrifices, particularly those at the temple. But it also came through cleansing with both animal's blood and with water. If someone had committed a certain sin, part of the Old Testament prescription was to cleanse oneself, and that often meant washing with water. If you want to see a good example of this, just read Leviticus 15 sometime. I'm not going to read it today because of its length, but it gives a whole number of sins, and the prescription in the Old Testament for the cleansing of that sin was to wash with water. Now, to give you an idea of this, in Leviticus 15, many of those sins mentioned involved bodily fluids. So every time your body emitted some sort of a fluid, you had to be cleansed. And so in the Old Testament, this process of cleansing with water was something that had to happen continually, all the time. Because your body emits lots of fluids, doesn't it? For a woman, this meant you had to be cleansed every month. For a man, this meant you had to be cleansed every time you had intercourse with your wife. If you'd simply cut yourself and you were bleeding, it meant you had to be cleansed. And so this was an ongoing thing in the Old Testament. But it's that concept that's coming into this Greek word of referring to that kind of cleansing that happened in the Old Testament. However, in the New Covenant, in the baptism of Jesus, this is not something that we have to do all the time, and it doesn't cleanse our sins. His work on the cross, his death on the cross, cleansed us of our sins when we believe in that. Now baptism is symbolic of the work that he did on the cross, and we enter into agreement with his work on the cross, and it's not something that we have to do all the time. It's something we do occasionally. You may be baptized maybe twice in your life, perhaps once as a child and once as an adult. All right, moving on, let's look at the command that Jesus gave us to baptize. In Matthew 28, verse 19, starting in verse 19, he says this. This is at the end of his ministry, and he's speaking to the disciples for the very last time. And he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now again, this passage comes at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's called the Great Commission. And he gives these words to his disciples as he's about to be taken up. And it's this final command, if you will, that he gives these disciples to go and to baptize. Now, the word baptize that he uses here, he has it in a Greek verb form that has an ongoing sense to it. So what he is saying is, continue to do this. Not that you continue to baptize the same person over and over, but as you make new disciples, you will continue to baptize these new disciples. So this is to be a lasting ordinance or sacrament of the church. Now, what's in a name? Because he says to baptize them into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This represents our adoption as sons and daughters of Jesus. We are taking on his name, we are taking on his identity, and we're taking on his righteousness. This reminds us of what an incredible act of love Jesus did for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "I love you, and this is how much." When we get baptized, what we're really saying is, "I love you back, Jesus, and I'm agreeing with you, and I'm agreeing with your work." And so we're entering into this family, to this love relationship. Thinking about it in earthly terms, if you were legally adopted by a family here on earth, you were an orphan or you were without a family, and another family comes along and they just love you and they cherish you, and so they decide that they want to adopt you and make you part of their family, you get their name. You adopt their family name. And so you become identified with that name. You become identified with that family. And if that family was wealthy, you now become a legal heir to their wealth. You will inherit a part of their wealth. It's the same thing as when we get baptized with Jesus, we're being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're being baptized into that family, which means we're all now heirs. We're heirs with Jesus. We get to inherit everything that he will inherit as well. Now, conversely, let's say you were a convicted felon. You had committed a bunch of crime before you get legally adopted by this family. You were a little hoodwink as a child, and you ended up as a convicted felon. But this family, they come along and they adopt you. When they adopt you into their family and they make you legally their child, they assume all of the responsibility for your past failures. They can't say, "Well, he's no longer a convicted felon because we adopted him." No, they adopt a convicted felon. And they now share in the legal responsibility for your past. But with Jesus, it's similar but different. Because when you're adopted into his family, he now takes away all of that sin. He takes away the fact that you were a convicted felon. The minute you're baptized, Jesus assumes all responsibility for your past sins. And not that the baptism does that. It's accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior that does that. It's the work on the cross that takes away all of your sins. But in baptism, Jesus now washes you clean of that old identity and you assume his righteous identity. So I'm standing in the lake ready to be baptized as a convicted felon. I go under the water and I come back out as a child of God. Where's the felony? It's gone. I have a new identity. I'm now a child of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they have taken that from me. Continuing to look at different ideas, concepts of baptism, I want to look briefly at John's baptism. Starting in Matthew 3, verse 13, says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased.'" John's baptism was different than what Jesus tells us to do in that great commission that we just looked at. John's baptism was one of a preparatory work and one of repentance. John was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. And he was doing this partly through the baptism of repentance. I don't have time to get into it, but he's fulfilling prophetic statements made in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. But now we can ask the question, well, since Jesus had no sin, then why did he have to receive a baptism of repentance? One commentator put it this way. He said, "The baptism of Jesus identifies Jesus as the messianic servant who stands in solidarity with his people." Pastor Bill Johnson puts it much simpler, and he just says, "Jesus wants to passionately identify with you." Jesus was fully human, and he experienced every temptation that we have faced. And in obedience to fulfill all righteousness, as it says there in verse 15, he goes through it with baptism as well. This is something that Jesus is going to later command us to do. And so, in a sense, you could say he was leading by example. I'm commanding you, I'm asking you to do this baptism, and so I'm going to be baptized. So really, it was an act of obedience and an act of love of Jesus for him to be baptized, even though he had no need for repentance. But it shows the heart of our Savior, doesn't it? It shows the heart of Jesus and the length that he will go to identify with us. There's no thing that we can say that we have been through that we cannot say that Jesus has also been through, including our own baptism. But now we also see a supernatural side to baptism, both here in John's baptism, and as we'll look at in a minute, in Jesus' baptism. It says that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended onto Jesus. The NIV uses the word lighting, which is a little hard to understand, but the ESV has the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, what's interesting is the Greek words that are used, that are translated there as descending and resting, both have an ongoing sense to them. So it wasn't that it just happened in this moment. It had been continually happening. But in this moment of Jesus' baptism, everybody was able to see into the spirit realm and to see the Spirit come and to rest on Jesus. So there is a supernatural element to this baptism. And there is a role for the Holy Spirit throughout the whole process of baptism. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Now, let's stay in Matthew 3 there, but let's look at what John has to say about Jesus' baptism, the baptism that he will prescribe to us. In Matthew 3, verse 11, it says this. John the Baptist speaking, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John says that Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One commentator says this. He says, Jesus never thought of baptism as merely a mechanical act. Jesus' baptism is so much more than just water. It's supernatural. Blessings for those who will receive it and judgment for those who will reject it. First, in this baptism, we see a willingness for the people to be baptized, and with that comes the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just a mechanical duty that we perform, just some rote activity. Okay, dunk, you're good. No, there is a supernatural element to this involving the Holy Spirit. But then second, there's the concept of fire, which here in this passage represents Jesus' ability and right to judge. He goes on to elaborate on this in verse 12 with the winnowing fork and separating the chaff and the wheat. Those who repent and receive Jesus and his baptism will receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Those that don't repent and receive Jesus will be baptized with the fire of judgment. Now, let's look at Christian baptism and the church. Look at Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Paul, in writing to the church in Romans, says this. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If you have been united with him like this in his death, we are certainly also united with him in his resurrection. When we go under the water in baptism, we're dying, just like Christ did. We are dying to our sins of our past. Again, it's not the act of baptism that forgives our sins. Jesus' work on the cross forgives our sin. But it's our way of saying, we agree with this. We agree with his work on the cross. I like that song today. And the part that Amy pointed out is like, we're to make the darkness fear. You know, when you get baptized, you make the darkness fear. Because Jesus has forgiven our sins on the cross. But when we get publicly baptized, we're now identifying ourselves with his identity. We're leaving behind all of the things of our past that happened on the cross, but the baptism makes such a public spectacle of that that it makes the darkness fear. Because I come out of that water completely now identified with the person of Jesus and his righteousness. Jesus and Jesus alone takes away our sin. But baptism is a strong and symbolic act that we do as a way of saying we accept his righteousness. And we turn from our past. We die to our past. That concept of die here in the passage in Romans, we're saying, Jesus, I'm now fully following you. And all that stuff, all those things that I've done before, all of those decisions and the behaviors I've had in the past, I'm dying to those. And just as Jesus rose again and came out of the tomb alive, we get to come up out of that water alive to a whole new life. That stuff is gone. It doesn't have to haunt us. It doesn't have to torment us. It's not who we are. It's no longer our identity. We come out of that water a whole new person, identified with Jesus. Galatians 3:27 confirms this idea, but with different imagery. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you are all baptized into one Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. And as we are baptized, we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And again, it's not the baptism that does it. It represents. We are agreeing with his work on the cross. When we go under the water, we also decide, we make the conscious decision to leave shame and guilt behind. You see, Jesus died on the cross not just to take away our sins, but to take away the shame and the guilt that the enemy will pour on our sin. And when we come out of the water, we get to leave all of that shame and guilt behind. We get to identify ourselves as being fully liberated, fully set free, fully in Jesus. You know, there's no rearview mirror in Christianity. Baptism is one of those symbols. We're reminding that stuff no longer has any power of it. There's no more shame. There's no more guilt. It stays back there. This is also a public statement done as a witness to the church concerning your desire to follow Jesus. This is something done in the church so that there is accountability and meaning to it, which leads to my next point, how this relates to church life. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and through all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. We are baptized into one body, meaning church. The whole context of this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the church. So in baptism, we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. We get to take on his identity. We're now in the family of God. But we're also adopted into the family of God as the church. So we're adopted into the supernatural family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the church. We now get to be identified with the church, and the church gets to be identified with us. And see, this is where the accountability comes in, because in baptism, you make a public statement that I'm now going to follow Jesus with everything I have. And together, collectively, as a church, we get to hold each other accountable in that now. And then at the same time, when somebody among us goes astray, but they're a baptized believer, they're family. So we don't turn our back on them. We pursue them with the grace and the love and the mercy of our Father to bring them back into right relationship. If you have a son or a daughter in your own family who goes astray, you don't just be like, well, I guess I have one less child. You, as a parent, will do whatever it takes to bring that child back into right relationship. It's the same in the church. When a baptized believer goes astray, it's just like we've lost one of our own children, and we pursue that person to bring them back into right relationship. Now let's look at the role of the Holy Spirit in baptism. I'll start by looking at Acts 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is an important passage. These folks had been baptized into the name of Jesus. This was not just John's baptism. But the apostles immediately recognized that there's a problem. Even though they had been baptized into the name of Jesus, they had not received the Holy Spirit. For some reason, this is something that the modern-day church seems to have lost sight of. But the apostles considered a baptism without receiving the Holy Spirit to be insufficient. They understood that these believers in Samaria had been dunked in the name of Jesus. But when they found out they had not also received the Holy Spirit, they knew there was a problem. And so they went there and they laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. It was insufficient to only have the baptism. Furthering that point, Acts 19, starting in verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not ever even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Sounds familiar. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" In other words, like, if you only received this baptism without the Holy Spirit, what baptism did you get? Because it wasn't legitimate. "John's baptism," they replied. So here in this one, they only get John's baptism, not into the name of Jesus. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So he rebaptizes them. Since they had only been baptized into the name of John, he rebaptizes them into the name of Jesus. And then Paul placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So again, the apostles considered a baptism without the Holy Spirit to be insufficient. It had to be into the name of Jesus, of course, but the Holy Spirit was expected to be there. So I think that this should be our expectation too, don't you? If this is what the church in Acts was doing, then this is what we should be doing. There is a supernatural element to baptism, and it's the Holy Spirit that empowers this. It's the Holy Spirit that works in your heart to even nudge you toward baptism. And it's awesome this morning as I've been preaching on this. I can see all of you that are under conviction. I bet if we had a tank in here right now, half of you jump in right in the moment. I can see the conviction on some people. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the supernatural element. That's that yearning. That's that tugging of God pulling on you. Come on, come on. Make that full commitment. Make that full commitment. Make that full commitment to follow me with everything you've got. Let me wash away the sins of your past. Let me wash away the shame and the guilt of your past. And then he wants to fill you. The Holy Spirit, he wants to come and he wants to fill you. He wants to be in that level of relationship with you. You know, I love to say it all the time. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you. But you got to receive it. You have to receive it. So just wrapping it up, and then we'll head over to the lake and do it. What is baptism all about? First, it represents cleansing, repentance. We are now the righteousness of Christ. When we go under the water, we are now identifying ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. Number two, it represents adoptions as sons and daughters. We are now identified as the children of God, as co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ has is now ours. We are fully heirs in his kingdom. Number three, we're adopted into the church. We are now part of a supernatural family or community called the church. And finally, we receive a supernatural filling. We should expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit when we get baptized. Now, I'm going to do something right now that I normally do later just because. But the two people that are so far committed to it, I know there's going to be others. But the two people that are committed to it, Cass and Cher, come on up here for a minute. We stone them first. You each get a rock. And the reason you get a rock, in the Old Testament, every time something really important happens in the life of Israel, God tells them, take stones and pile up the stones here in remembrance of this thing that the Lord has done. Sometimes he calls it an altar. Sometimes he just tells them to pile up stones so that you and your descendants, when you pass by here again, will see the stones and you will remember the thing that God did for you here in this place. And so we always give stones to the people that are baptized in our church. So I want you to put that in a prominent place in your home. And every time you look at it, you remember what God did for you and you remember your baptism and you can tell others about it. All right? So blessing on you guys. Well, let's stand and sing our last song, which is At the Cross, Love Ran Red. You have to skip.